I want to welcome some visitors to our class. I see some new faces. I see some faces that were here last week. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for this gorgeous day you've given us to enjoy that gift of life. We ask that your Holy Spirit now guide our study today. We thank you for giving us the support and the affirmation of archaeology and the validity of the Holy Scriptures. We ask that you also be with those of our group who are not here today. We especially think of Tim and Christy and the group of the Good News Tour out west. Guide their ministry and bring them safely back to us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, well, today we're looking at lesson number 5, entitled When the Rocks Cry Out. And we're looking at some of the support of the archaeological finds that lend credence to the validity of the Scriptures. Now, archaeology is a subject about which I am neither an expert nor am I all that interested in. So I'll do my best to stay awake during this, if you will. Someone read Sabbath's memory text, Hebrews 11, 24 and 25 for us.
By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for the season.
Let's take a few minutes and ponder this text. It's quite a loaded one. What exactly did Moses give up by refusing to be called Pharaoh's daughter?
The throne of Egypt.
King Tut's
throne of
fortunes.
Egypt. Okay. Wealth, a life of leisure.
Honor.
The Porsche, the Mercedes.
Honor. Recognition, yes. We only need to look as far as Hollywood to see what some people do. What do you think the term pleasures of sin for a season, what does that mean to anybody?
Pleasures don't last.
Okay, just like seasons change, there's a beginning and an end to it. Anything else? Kathy?
Well, to put it in today's terminology, we're all old age positive. So no matter what we have and enjoy, I think God designed that we wouldn't live forever, otherwise we wouldn't desire something better.
Okay, any other thoughts? I want to fast forward here. Sabbath and Sunday's lesson are really take some quotes out of some books that were written on the subject of archaeology, and they quote some, I suppose, famous authors. I've never heard of them, but that doesn't mean anything, on the support that archaeology lends to the Scriptures. I actually want to fast forward to Thursday's lesson to begin with. Someone look up 1 Samuel 15, 2 and 3.
Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.
What sort of a picture of God does this text give you?
Kind of angry.
Okay, punitive. Anybody else?
Out of context, it's a very scary picture of God.
Okay. Someone want to add any more context?
How about just?
It makes it sound very harsh. Vindictive.
He's all powerful and using it to destroy people.
Well, God didn't destroy him. He told the Israelites to do it.
If you look at the historical setting, though, children of Israel had been out of this land for 400 years. And before that, these people had every opportunity to witness who Abraham was and the things that God had done through him. So we don't know. These kids were before the age of accountability. We don't know what God has in store for them in the future, because the fact that the Israelites coming in and killing them, even the babies, I mean, who knows, but that those children will be given to parents someday, but otherwise they would have grown up to do the same thing that their parents were doing, which was killing their own kids. We read about that in the lesson.
Okay, so the Amalekites were engaging in some practices that were, to say the least, detrimental to their character and the characters of those who witnessed their lives. I've always had some trouble in reading texts like this. Well, I take that back. In the past, I've had trouble reading texts like this because I was thinking of death in human terms. the, quote, death of the Amalekites and their children and flocks and et cetera, I was thinking of that in human terms. I don't think God thinks of death in human terms. Christ gained the victory over death at the cross, and is there anything in this text that shows a loving God?
I can see love there, because if he just, you know, let the wicked continue on, you know, endlessly, that wouldn't be fair for the righteous people, you see. They would just, they would overbear on the righteous people.
How so?
You know, it's kind of like the wheat and the tares growing together, but, you know, the wheat are going to have an effect on the tares are going to have an effect on the wheat. If you just let it go on endlessly, I don't think that would be loving.
Okay.
Well, he was taking care of Israel. I mean, it says right there, he was watching out for their interests. So, he obviously had a love for Israel.
Tim has used this analogy a couple of times, and I find it pertinent, and I'm going to invoke it now. Imagine that you got word that your child had been molested. What sorts of thoughts, feelings, emotions would be coursing through your mind at that moment?
Anger, rage.
Okay. Now, suppose that the molester was your other child. Now what sorts of... Okay, this is the position that God finds him in, because the Amalekites were God's children as well. And he's forced to make an intervention. And if you as a parent, if you knew there was no hope for that child, the child that was molesting the other child, and you could put that child in some sort of suspended animation because of the choices they had made, would you intervene and do that? I would. Time out. Yes.
That's the problem that people had this week at the Virginia Tech. They knew that this gentleman was a danger, either to himself or to the school, but they couldn't do anything about it. So if you have a situation where one child in the same family molests the other child, chances is that the first child already had shown some problems. What do you do? You come to the point eventually that you got to separate. And I think that is what God is doing. God is separating. That's what he did in the flood. He had to separate, because otherwise Satan would have destroyed the whole bunch, Noah included. But before that happened, God rescued Noah, and that's what he did in this case too. That's how I see the love of God, like that gentleman said.
Okay. There is a biblical principle of worship that is inescapable to all of us. And that principle is that by beholding, we become changed. And God knows this, and God wired our brains this way for a specific reason. And he knew that if the children of Israel moved into the territory and didn't eliminate the Amalekites, that they would, and history proves this out, that, you know, they eventually adopted the practices of worshiping idols of wood and stone and gold and silver, and they adopted some of the pagan practices of the people that surrounded them. And using the Virginia Tech example, I suspect that information will come to light that this young man was changed by some things that he beheld, whether it's television or Hollywood or video games or who knows what. I suspect that we will find in the coming weeks and months ahead that this young man beheld images that changed him. I would not at all be surprised to find that he had some sort of chemical imbalance in his brain where the wiring was just haywire, which may have predisposed him to do some things like this, but you cannot escape the principle of worship, but by beholding, we become changed.
Amalek was also the grandson of Esau. So your illustration there of, Esau majorly rejected the gospel. And then if you go down a little bit farther, the Amalekites, these were, I'd written a note here in the margin, Haman, when we get into Esther's day, this was his race, and that's why he hated Mordecai so much, because of what, you know, this guy that was hacked to death, Haggai. That was all part of his background. So it just goes down from one generation to another.
Okay, and when it comes to that, we have not only the historical evolution where parents tell their children about their parents' history, and this goes on. And sometimes this, you know, have you ever played the game of gossip? Where you sit in a circle and one person whispers a secret in someone else's ear and it goes around the circle, and by the time it gets back to the original person, it's nowhere near where it started. Well, parents tell their children things about their history, and it's not always entirely accurate. And sometimes, you know, by the time it got to Haman, he probably had cultured quite a hatred for the Jews, with or without reason. Let's back up a little bit to Wednesday's lesson. Someone read 2 Kings 19, verses 36 and 37.
So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Andramelech and Shrezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place.
Okay, let's provide a little context to this. Let's actually back up to...
back up to verse 14.
Okay, go ahead.
Hezekiah received a letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wooden stone, fashioned by man's hand. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hands, so that all the kingdoms on the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God.
Okay, that's Hezekiah's prayer. This prayer is being said in response to Sennacherib, or however you pronounce it, is laying siege to Judah. In verse 35, that night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. And when the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. And then we see that he was killed by his sons. Same question. What sort of a picture of God does this give you? So we have the God ordering the Israelites to completely destroy the Amalekites, leave no living thing. And here we have the angel of the Lord going out and putting to death 185,000 Assyrians. They're laying siege to Judah.
He's consistent.
He's consistent? Consistently kills his children?
Consistent in wiping out people. The unchanging, cold heart. He's consistent.
Okay.
All of those. They all run together. There's a pattern.
Any other thoughts?
Sounds vengeful.
Okay. Vindictive, retributive.
Not loving.
He's putting 185,000 of his children to sleep. How does this show? How does this give us a? Okay, we go back to that. How do we see a picture of a loving God in this?
If there was no hope for those people, that they were not interested at all, I think it was a blessing.
A blessing that they were put to sleep.
Yeah.
Okay.
They're not interested in God.
We're singling out just a few verses.
Oh, I agree.
But we need to read the whole book in order to get the full picture.
I agree.
I read this week, and I either read it or I heard it. You know, we go by the 27 beliefs in our book, mm-hmm. theology and so forth. But what we really need to do is go with the 66 books if we want to see the character of God. To single out just a single instance, that doesn't reveal the character of God.
I agree. However, I think that we can make some judgments based on what we understand and what we know about God to... You know, everything that's in this book, you know, whether it appears good or bad. We have no idea what some foot soldier in the Assyrian army thought in his heart, okay? This soldier may not have wanted to go lay siege to Judah because he had heard about the God of the Israelites and he feared the God of the Israelites, but he's a conscript in the army.
Like the thief on the cross.
Yeah, he either has to follow orders or be beheaded. Getting back to the flood example, we don't know what the little 7-year-old girl who wanted to get on the ark was prevented to by her parents. We don't know all these things. So it's, you know, there are some things that, you know, we're required to reason about and come and use our best judgment, and there are some things that we're required to just leave in the hands of God.
And we have a tendency to only think in terms of this life.
Right.
But God is sovereign, and we just have to trust Him. And this is just a drop in the sea of eternity, this life.
I think we try and judge God by our own human reason. We can look in behind God's reason or through His eyes, we'd have such a different picture.
Actually, what the young lady over here, I like, she said that God is consistent, or we're told in scriptures that He changeth not.
Mm-hmm.
And that gives us hope, and we ultimately know that evil won't reign or succeed over God's people, that there will be eventually the righteous being redeemed. And otherwise, if that didn't happen, God's not consistent. So I appreciate that comment.
Okay, I want to get a little bit back to some historical perspective, and we're also going to touch again on this idea of by beholding we become changed. How many of you have ever heard of the Cyrus cylinder? One? I hadn't until, oh, okay, over here. I hadn't heard of it until I did some background study for this lesson. Cyrus cylinder, which is also known as the Cyrus the Great cylinder, was an artifact that was discovered in 1879. Foundations of the Asaglia, which is basically one of the Babylonian temples to the god Marduk. It's a cylinder. It's about, they have a picture of it. It's maybe 2 feet in diameter and 4 or 5 feet long. It's currently displayed in one of the British museums in London, in the British Museum of London. And with the writing on this cylinder is Cyrus's order for the Jews that had been captured to be freed and sent back to their homeland and for orders to rebuild the temple. And we see this in the first chapter of Ezra, verse 1 through verse 4.
In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And now the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem.
Okay, any thoughts on this passage?
He had a mission.
He had a mission.
How did God move his heart?
That's an incredible statement.
I know.
Well,
what's so incredible about it? Let's think about some historical context.
These were slaves.
Exactly.
This is the same situation Nehemiah, you know, had to encounter with his king.
This was essentially unheard of at that time, where a slave class, a class of people, were repatriated, were given their freedom back. And not only were they given their freedom, they were given gold and silver to take with them. And this happened without 10 plagues being invoked and the firstborn being killed. This happened because the Lord moved the heart of a king, and he gave the Israelites, the Jews, back their freedom. This passage in Ezra, for a long time, was evidence to those who don't believe that the Bible is historically inaccurate. And it's because of the historical context that no ruler had freed slaves, and it would be foolish to do so in that time and place, until this Cyrus cylinder was discovered in 1879. And essentially, the writings on the cylinder, basically almost word for word, back up what Cyrus says here in verses 2 through 4. What does this say about? What kind of a picture of God does this give you?
I think it's even more amazing when you recognize that God had already planned it and named Cyrus.
150 years previous. Exactly, through the prophet Jeremiah.
It would be fulfilled.
Named him by name. I think the word Cyrus is named in Jeremiah 20-some times. I don't know where I read that.
God also knew the assault on the Bible that would occur on down through the centuries.
Correct. He knew the secular humanists would make an effort to discredit Scripture. Okay, let's look a little more in Ezra. We're getting back to the principle of by beholding we become changed. Ezra chapters 9 and 10, to summarize, what had happened is that the Israelites had intermarried with some of the peoples that they had come in contact with, the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They had intermarried and had children with these women. And Ezra is praying to the Lord about this. And what the Lord basically tells them to do is to divorce them, to put them out, to put them away, to send them away. And there was great weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and great distress. Why did God tell the Israelites to divorce these women? Doesn't God hate divorce?
Well, it's a spiritual analogy of having one foot in the world and one foot in the church, isn't it, for today?
Okay. By beholding, we become changed. Is that a principle at work here? Perhaps? Any other thoughts?
Bring your idols with them.
They might have brought their idols with them, some of the practices that would have led the children of Israel into sin. But, I mean, what application do we have today? I mean, how does this affect us today? Aren't we notorious about judging those who are divorced in Adventism? Aren't we a little harsh? And here we have an example of God telling his children, divorce this woman.
You know, it shows that everything has consequences. And we see also the consequences of Abram, how he was told that he would become a large people, but kind of jumping the gun with Ishmael, we still see the results of consequences.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, on down to today.
So we don't know how history would have developed if God would not have stepped in and done these things. What would have happened? God knows the end from the beginning, so he could look into the future. So somewhere he had to get into the situation and do something in order to avert Satan's attempt to destroy God's people, to destroy the whole human race.
Yes.
We also see a prayer of corporate repentance here in chapter 9, 5, 6, and 7. Ezra.
Read it, please.
At the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God and said, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed," and this is Ezra, and humiliated to lift up my face to you. To this day we have been very guilty, and for our iniquities we, our king and our priests, have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the land, to the sword, captivity, plunder, and to humiliation. It is this day. But, you know, what a beautiful prayer. Not to say that it's all their fault, but this is a corporate thing, you know. But for the grace of God, there go I. And we have to see the gospel in the Old Testament, and we're going to go way over the deep end.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, truly, we can't see what God has done in Christ in every killing that occurs in the Old Testament. Then it's a sad thing. But here it is, right here. Not blaming it on everybody else and all those sinners over there, but, you know, we're a part of this.
And then verse 14, it tells what would happen.
Read it, please.
Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with people who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt. Though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence.
Okay. Thoughts on that?
Well, I didn't see God's killing of these people or what he did as unjust. We're sitting down the road quite some, and we may question as unjust, but these people living at that time didn't see it as unjust. They were quite happily thankful for it.
Yeah, and I agree.
And so how did they live, and why was it so?
And I suspect that in the not-so-distant future, there's going to be another remnant of people that will have been refined. And
like Miriam and the women in the Moses day, they sang a song of victory.
That's right.
Another group will be singing the same.
I agree. And we will be quite content to be delivered by God's hand.
I think the important section of that, those last chapters, is the fact that people recognized they had transgressed.
Mm-hmm.
And it was they who said we should do something about it and put away the things that have taken us away from the walk with God. And they did it. after Ezra had consulted with God, but the people themselves had made the decision. Ezra said, you know what the law is, you do what the law says.
Could we say that another way, that they saw their need of a Savior?
They needed to repent, and repentance requires a putting away, a complete turnaround from the way you've been going.
A change of the will. Well said. Thank you. All right, let's look at Monday's lesson. Look at some of the prophecies that have been confirmed through Scripture. Someone read Nahum 3, 2 through 7. It's a prophecy about Nineveh.
The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears. Many casualties, piles of dead bodies without numbers, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. I'm against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face, and I will show the nations your nakedness, and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt, make you a spoil. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you?
Interesting metaphors here. I will lift your skirts over your face and show your nakedness. I will pelt you with filth. Red.
That's a very poetic writing.
Dung. Treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. What happened to Nineveh? Any history majors in here?
It was a wicked city.
What happened to it?
Verse 4 of chapter 1, I had some notes in here, and I didn't have a chance to verify them, but one of them, I got this from some sermon somewhere, said that Nineveh is so bad that God didn't allow humans to destroy it. It was just a mystery. And people just came in, and I didn't get to verify, but said every citizen was a warrior, the city didn't fall, the people fell. But verse 4 suggests what could have happened. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. You know, you don't have a city if you don't have water.
Okay.
And then I don't know what kind of destruction the Lord laid waste.
The legend says through the combined forces of the Medes and Babylonians, the city was completely destroyed in 612 B.C. Palaces burned, temples demolished. And
were the people already... That's the question that I didn't have a chance to read.
Oh, was it uninhabited or
less than inhabited? Or were they just already dead and they just went ahead and burned everything? Because, you know, the Israelites came across that many times. God would just destroy the people.
Yeah. Okay. So here we have prophecy showing that Nineveh will be destroyed. Where else in the Bible does Nineveh play a role?
Jonah.
The story of Jonah.
God's long-suffering. God had the message that they were going to be destroyed, but when they repented, came down. Jonah felt that he'd been made a fool of.
He'd been hung out to dry, kind of as God's prophet, huh?
But it demonstrated that God was willing to forgive even the worst if they will repent and put away. They did for a while, but when they returned to their habits, go back, then God destroyed them.
Any other thoughts?
There is a beautiful passage in chapter 1 for those of us who, especially considering that all of heaven, you know, this little earth that sinned and every other earth that God created did not, and are we safe to save, to bring back into heaven? Well, you know, will sin rise up again? This is a wonderful passage. It's not exactly contextual, but verse 9, what do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. And that's a great promise to know that the universe is not going to have to go through this again.
Okay, let's move on. Let's someone take up Isaiah 13, 19 through 22, please. This is a prophecy about one of the kingdoms that destroyed Nineveh, 19 through 22.
In Babylon, the glorious kingdom of the city of the Chaldeans tried, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfold there. The wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls, ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant houses. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be
How did Babylon fall?
Well, it was water.
Beg your pardon?
They basically blocked it with water and got in.
Diverted the river, one of the rivers, the Tigris, or it was the Euphrates, I can't remember. Basically walked under the walls of the city and killed Belshazzar. This is when Daniel was reading the writing on the wall. Where are the ruins of Babylon now? Iraq. Where in Iraq? Anybody?
South of Baghdad.
I think it's about 40 miles south of Baghdad.
What kind of states are you in that now?
Okay, good question. What does 40 miles south of Baghdad look like right now?
What he just said in that text.
The inhabitant.
To rebuild it.
Saddam Hussein did make an effort to rebuild Babylon.
That was a Syrian capital. Where was that? Over on the Mediterranean? I think so.
It was a port city. That much I do know. Was it the capital or one of the Assyrian cities? My Bible doesn't have those maps in it like some of them do.
On page 40, the second paragraph, it tells where Nineveh was located. And it's kind of in the same area.
Let's see. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria at the height of its power and glory. It is one of the centers of the world. From its administrative offices, governors were dispatched to rule over a vast empire. The empire reaching from Persia and Arabia in the east, the green shores of the Med in the west, and from the border of Ethiopia in the south, the Black Sea in the north. That tells what its empire was, but I'm still not sure where exactly Nineveh. Any geography experts in here?
My map shows north of Babylon, on the Tigris River.
It's not a port city? It's not on the Mediterranean?
Not on this map here.
But the empire is ordered up to the Mediterranean city itself.
All right. Learned something new.
It was on the Tigris River, though.
Okay.
So it was a port city as far as that goes.
Yeah.
Just north of Assyria.
Sometimes I wonder if the destruction that happened to these places isn't kind of like the destruction that's happening over there right now. It's kind of the course of history. It isn't just, do we say that God decided that Saddam Hussein was going to be destroyed and his capital was going to be ruined? Sometimes I think these things are just consequences of the way life was back then. And it's attributed to God, and perhaps he has a hand in the destruction, but maybe he allows it. Maybe that's the consequences of sin.
Oh, I agree. But I think the point that the lesson wants to make is that it would be one thing for God to tell what's going to happen and then to make it happen in order to prove himself right.
Right.
And it's another thing for God to tell
what the future holds.
What's going to happen, and then it happens without his intervention or without him making it happen. And he just tells us in order to happen, in order to give us one more piece of evidence for his trustworthiness. There's a big difference in the two type of gods, I think.
Well, it's almost a warning, like he warned Nineveh that they were going to be destroyed, but because they repented, they weren't destroyed.
Right. I believe it's, what is it, Ezekiel? It says, "As I live, saith the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Here we go back to this idea that the wicked are God's children as well. He sees some of his children making an attempt to molest other of his children, and he's forced to intervene in some way. What archaeological find is basically considered to be the most significant as far as its support for the scriptures? Anybody?
Dead Sea Scrolls.
Dead Sea Scrolls.
The Hittite rock.
I'm not familiar with that one.
It's one that they were able to get Jewish languages to...
To interpret the... Okay. Dead Sea Scrolls is what I was thinking of, but that's a good one. Yeah, I'm always fascinated by people who are led to try to read some extinct language or something like that. I admire their patience, because I sure don't have it. Let's talk a little bit about the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is not mentioned in our lesson, but I came across it kind of doing some background study. These were discovered in a series of 11 caves back in between 1947 and 1956. So, fairly recent, within 50, 60 years or so. There was 850 or so scrolls, bits and pieces of each one of them. And they're significant because they contain fragments of Isaiah, fragments of Deuteronomy, fragments of Psalms. There's one scroll that's virtually the entire book of Isaiah, which Isaiah is very significant for having a lot of messianic prophecies. These scrolls are 1,000 years older than any previously known copy of Isaiah. So, you know, here again, we're getting more pieces of the puzzle, more validity to Scripture. Well, I think that's all I have, and here we are 10 minutes early. I feared this happening every time I've taught. I would figure that today would be the day. Does anybody else have any thing in their own study that they uncovered as far as archaeological evidence supporting Scripture? I know there are a couple of things that we didn't look at in Saturday and Sunday's lesson.
I just found it interesting with God, not so much on the archaeological side, but the love of God. We've looked at a few portions of Scripture where He's destroyed, but God never destroys unless He first of all provides a way of escape. Would that be through in Noah's day? Okay, before I destroy, you can hop on the boat. Whoever, whatever situation, collectively it's doing something or being somewhere. But before God ever destroys, He provides a way of escape. And I think that's probably like a parent today, counting to three. You know, you do it again, and I'll count to three. One, two, three. You've got that time frame of repentance, of escaping the punishment. And that, to me, proves a loving God also.
Well said.
And maybe it's not the punishment so much as the consequence of your action. I hate to think of God as always being a punisher. I think we have consequences that come from everything that happens in our world.
Correct. And yet we also, you know, Scripture tells us that God disciplines those whom He loves. So, I mean, just like a parent, I don't know what... I've been the recipient of loving discipline, but I've never had to provided. So I don't know what goes through parents' heads and hearts when they have to discipline and hurt a child.
I think the marvelous thing that you were talking about before, about this stone that's been found, and the various rocks that we've got in history. God made rocks like Cyrus, and it was prophesied long before he was even born, named them. And yet, He writes a scroll, basically, but it's on rock.
Mm-hmm.
But it was to satisfy His ego, but yet God allowed Him and wanted Him to do that so that it can be found in a time when skepticism and where the Bible has been torn apart. Here's another proof. You see it time and time again, where God allowed things. Most of these rocks and so forth, even the one that where it has the various languages, and they're able to go from one to another and discover the ancient languages. God allowed these and put them there in place so that in these last days we have pretty rock-solid evidence of His love and that His planning for this earth through the gospel message is going to be fulfilled.
Well said. I got a kick out of the title of the lesson, When the Rocks Cry Out. This is taken from Christ's words in Luke when He was coming into Jerusalem on the donkey, and the Pharisees are telling His disciples to be quiet, and He said, if I made them quiet, the rocks themselves would cry out. Well, the discipline of archaeology has discovered, quote, rocks, and they've cried out quite loudly, and in my opinion, quite forcefully, that this book is to be believed. Any final thoughts before we close? Yes.
My heart aches for God. Can we never have a people who are willing to do what He wants them to do and benefit themselves with being nice and then ending up in an eternal place where there's joy forever? He was willing to be nailed to a cross as Creator. He did everything He could. There was no more to give. That hurts. It really hurts.
We're talking about how we can discover the character of God in these histories and so forth, and all this bad stuff and so forth. And I my thought go to when God is forced, or when God is going to destroy the wicked at the end of this world, this sinful world. Is it possible that we can still see that God loves these wicked people, and that is the last blessing that He can give to them? because at his appearing, they are asking rocks, columns, and mountains, hiders, they want to die. They want to be separated from God. So when God does these things of separation, even if it is eternal separation, can we see a blessing in that? Can we see the love of God in that he does, that he gives everyone what they ask for? Isn't it the purpose of the whole plan of salvation to maintain the freedom of choice of the whole world, the whole universe? Events will serve God and love God and live with God because it is their desire. Okay. And they agree with God. Yeah.
Okay. Let's bow our heads. Gracious Father, we come before you to thank you for the archaeological record and the fossil record that lends support to you being not only a powerful God, but a loving God that creates, a God of life, and a God of freedom. And we thank you for those. Be with this class, both corporately and individually. Lord, when you come again, may we be the ones standing, embracing the glory of your